Several weeks ago, we looked at a glorious topic, the providence of God. And I'm using this book, The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel, one of the Puritans. And what we covered in that last lesson, we read through the paragraphs in our confession on providence. I refer you to those for review. And then we defined providence in the following way. Providence is God's working all things after the counsel of his own will, so that his saints may be blessed in every detail on their way to heaven, and his working among the lost to warn them, and if they remain impenitent, then to fit them for destruction. Also, providence is the unfolding of all the promises of God. It's really his care for all of his creation and all of his people. And it is not that which justifies us. Some people say, well, everything's going to work out. Everything's not going to work out. God's going to work everything according to his will, but it's not going to work out for our justification unless we're trusting in Christ. That's our only justification, is the cross of Christ. Not just because something worked out that we're then justified, it's because God is working and has worked at the cross for us. We looked at a number of verses considering the providence of God. Now we're going to be getting into some specifics. And in chapter 2 of this book, he entitles it Our Birth and Upbringing. So please bear with some of my reading of his excellent quotes, and we'll look at some of the verses that he brings forth. One of the verses he mentions is Psalm 139:15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. First the rare structure and excellent composition of the body. I am wonderfully made. The word in the Hebrew here is very full. The Vulgate renders it painted as with a needle, richly embroidered with nerves and veins. Providence has not only built the house, but brought the inhabitant, I mean the soul, into the possession of it. A glorious piece it is that bears the very image of God upon it, being all in all and all in every part. So you think about your own birth. I mean, all of the things that God had to do to bring you from Adam. I think of the generations, the marriages and maybe non-marriages that were there that brought you here, brought your parents together, and then brought you on the exact date that God would have you conceived. And if you understand anything of the biology of it, it's astounding that you're here and that God brought you from a father and a mother, and that exact father and that mother were the only ones who could have brought you here, because you had to have that DNA. And the very first day you were conceived, that one cell, which was you, and it was you, was unique from every person ever created or ever will be created. Now, whatever strengths and weaknesses you have physically there, they were all given to you, whether you're male or female, whether you're tall or short, fast or slow. You can do math or can't do math. You can sing or you can't sing. A lot of that is written into our DNA. And then, of course, over time, the Lord can strengthen those things or just show you you weren't given those gifts. Whatever it is, we all have strengths and weaknesses fitted for us by God, by his providence. And in the church, it's so that we might be joined together. Only Jesus had all the gifts. And so if you find yourself lacking in so many ways, yet this brother or sister are not lacking in those ways, that's to draw us together as one body in Christ. And that's part of his providence. So, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He goes on to say, another great performance of providence for the people of God respects the place and time of their birth. And truly, this is no small concern to every one of us, but a vast consequence, either to our good or evil, though it is little considered by most men. I am persuaded the thoughts of few Christians penetrate deep enough into this providence, but slide too slightly and superficially over an abyss of this mercy, rich and manifold, wrapped in its gracious performance of providence for them. So you go back and you have these parents, but also born in this place and in this time. I mean, I don't know if you ever wondered this. I always wondered, why wasn't I born in Russia under a communist regime where they would either make me this or this, and I wanted to be this or this, and the two never mixed. But I was born in a free country. And then you were born in a country that has many Bibles. Can you imagine it? I was actually studying the Darby Bible, the Darby translation. Why would I do that? Well, I was just interested in it. Turns out it's a translation where Mr. Darby, Brother Darby, felt like he wanted to make the English match a lot of the syntax of the Greek. In other words, it was kind of hard to read in the English, but at least it was in the same order of the Greek words. The New American Standard does that somewhat. It's not as easy to read as the NIV or the ESV, but it's because it's trying to match the Greek order. And so as I looked at this Darby translation that comes up on the internet, it says that it gave 61 different English translations of the Bible. And I was just, good grief, I didn't know there were 61. But we were born into a nation that has so many translations of the Word of God. When there are so many nations, if you were born in those nations and in those peoples, there would not be one word of the Bible in your language. Can you understand that? And that maybe if there was a Bible, it was hard to get a hold of, hard to get a copy of it. And yet we can go down to Walmart, and hopefully you can still at Walmart buy a Bible. And they're available almost in every home in the United States. So you're born into this nation, and that's God's providence. And we mourn for our brothers and sisters born in nations where there's not as many Bibles, not as many churches, not as much freedoms as we have, but we have them. We know that the enemy wants to take these away. And in some nations, they're still fighting for freedoms that we have. So all of this is of his working. It says in Acts 17:26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." This is what he has done. I mean, he actually formed the, used to call it Gulf of Mexico, right? The Gulf of America, whatever you want to call it. But that very line in Louisiana that's quite amazing is in other parts of the world very sleek, and there's no places for boats to lodge or for shrimp to grow. It's none of the boundaries of lands, but the boundaries of your life. You have maybe wanted to become a this, and the Lord did never allow that. Or I was talking to a sister the other day about her husband's job, that he grew up loving things on the farm and plants and things like this, but never dreamed that he could get the job that he's got doing those very things, and he's not even a farmer. He's dealing in land management and land loans. So, but the Lord formed that, and your very life is formed by the Lord. And he's saying that many Christians don't really think about this a lot, but we should. We should glory in the fact that God has put the boundaries of our lives. I'll just say, as a lost person, there are places I wanted to go that God didn't allow. Praise God for that. And I bless him to this day that he did not allow me to have my way, that he kept putting bars and doors and walls in places where I would have run over them. And then as Christians, the same thing. He keeps us in our lane, and woe unto us if we try to get out in another lane. Our brother John Bunyan talked about bypath meadow, that you can get out there in a place you shouldn't be, and praise God that he's able to bring us back into the way, and does, by his providences, but by his word and his conviction. He says in Proverbs 3:33, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." Some of us were raised possibly in houses where God had a curse upon it, and yet God brought us out of that. brought us into his land, and others were blessed in the habitation of the just, were raised in a Christian home. I was talking with a young lady in the last week who she was trying to write out her testimony, and I knew it was a good testimony of her parents teaching her every day of her life of the Lord Jesus. And I was telling her that, and you maybe heard me say this before, that some people say I didn't have a dramatic conversion. But every person's conversion is dramatic, because how dramatic would it be to go to hell? And to believe as a child is a great mercy, because God said, let the little children come to me. He never said, dive into sin as far as you can go and see if I will save you. He has always said, flee it, come to me, come as a child, and be ignorant of so many things that the enemy wants you to be not ignorant of. So we have this great providence of our birth and upbringing. His chapter 3 is the work of conversion. You go back to your salvation. Some of us have great detailed experiences because we were older and we have all these things that we know that God did, and others really can't picture the exact day they were saved. I mean, maybe not even the time. They just came to a time in their life that's dawned on them that Christ is my Lord. And they think that's not dramatic. It is. If you can say Christ is my Lord, that's the most glorious thing in all the world. So he says this, in nothing does providence shine forth more gloriously in this world than in ordering the occasions, instruments, and means of conversion of the people of God. I've heard of people being in a church service, hearing a certain message, and they were converted. I've heard of others being in a hotel room and just calling upon the Lord. I've heard of someone being in a shower and they called on the Lord and were saved in a shower. It just on and on. Everybody has a different conversion, but it's all to the same Lord Jesus. Thankful for that. He says, conversion, as to the subject of it, may be considered two ways. Either is more clearly wrought in persons of riper years, who in their youthful days were more profane and vile, or upon persons in their tender years, into whose hearts grace was more imperceptibly and indiscernibly instilled by God's blessing upon pious education. In the former part, the distinct acts of the Spirit, illuminating, convincing, humbling, drawing them to Christ, and sealing them are more evident and discernible. In the latter, these are more obscure and confused. They can remember that God gave them an esteem and liking of godly persons, care of duty and conscience of sin, but as to the time, place, instruments, and manner of the work, they can give but a slender account of them. That's a lot of words. And good words. It's good to read these Puritans because they thought well, and they wrote well. But it's exactly what I said. Some of us have very dramatic conversions or conversions we can detail. We're sorry that we can, because we live so long in sin, to be able to detail how God brought us out of such iniquity. But then to have these precious children saying, I'm not sure when I was converted because I always believed. I used to have one man that said that, then another lady was added to that, and I keep getting a growing number of people who are not sure when they were converted, because they were, as children, they simply believed what was taught them of Christ. And you know, John the Baptist, if someone said, when were you converted? He'll have to say, well, the Spirit of God wrote, had Luke write that I was converted in my mother's womb. And so, who knows how early the Lord saved some. But thankfully, they all have the same person they've come to. They've come to the Lord Jesus. They all have sins that had to be purged and washed away by the Lord Jesus, and they all proclaim him in the end. And so we all should have this boldness that the Lord saved me, whether as a child, he saved me as an adult. As I think it's in this mystery of providence, he talks of a man in his old age who remembered sermon that was preached by John Flavel decades before. He's in a cornfield and he remembers that the Lord, this message, and he's converted in his old age, having listened to this message in his 20s, I believe. So, this great work of conversion. He says, there is a wonderful strangeness and unaccountableness of the work of providence in casting us into the way and ordering the occasions, yea, the minutest circumstances about this work. Thus you find that the eunuch, at the very instant he was reading the prophet Isaiah, had an interpreter, one among a thousand that joins his chariot. Remember, that's Philip. Joins his chariot just as his mind was by a fit occasion prepared to receive the first light of the knowledge of Christ. Let's go there. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Can you imagine? He gets home to his wife. He says, you'll never believe what happened. He tells this story and she doesn't believe it for a while. Maybe she's converted eventually. But I understand this. I can't give you a reference for it. But that when the missionaries first got to Ethiopia, there already was a church there. That this man went down and in God's providence, God saved him and began to save other Ethiopians. And his church was formed. So, you know, even the detail of being a child and say, my parents taught me the word of God. You know, and it might be some particular word that really struck you. And this young lady I was speaking of yesterday, who was raised from her youth, that she actually said that she hadn't really come to faith in Christ until she was in sixth grade. And so she's trying to write out her testimony. And I said, well, surely then being a 12-year-old, you can remember what it was like thinking as a lost person. You can write that, and you can write how Jesus brought you to himself and what he's done since then. So we all have this testimony, but we're thankful. All of our testimonies point to one person and one way, a salvation by grace, apart from works, He didn't choose you because he knew you could do this for him. He chose you because you were lost and he had mercy on you and brought you to himself. I'm thinking of a brother named Ricky Rapp. Some of you might know Ricky Rapp. Some of you may not. I met him when he was probably in his late teens or early 20s. And this was his testimony. He was over at La Brie. His parents had taken him over there. And La Brie is over in Switzerland. His parents were away. And the babysitter decided that they would just read the Gospels. And the parents were gone for some week or something like that. And just kept reading out of the Gospels. And he was convicted of his sins as a child and came to the Lord, hearing the Word of God. And so, there's nothing like faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And somewhere in someone's testimony will always be the Word. They may not remember the exact word, but they know God was dealing with them. And now that word is precious to them. If a person says, I love the Lord, but the word is not precious, sounds like a stillbirth, doesn't it? If a baby's not eating and never eats, the baby's not alive now. So I'm thankful that all of us are hungry for his word. So Flavel relates this story regarding providence concerning a particular lady. Sir, I am as sure to be damned as this glass is to be broken. And therewith threw it forcibly to the ground. But to the astonishment of both, the glass remained whole and sound, didn't break. Which the minister, taking up with admiration, rebuked her presumption and showed her what a wonder providence had wrought for her satisfaction. And it greatly altered the attitude of her mind. Quote, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. Job 26:14. I'm gonna break this glass. I've broken it before and God won't let it break. The Lord saves her through that. Just what an amazing God we have. He goes on to say, little did Zacchaeus think when he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see Jesus as he passed that way, what a design of mercy Christ had upon him. What if Christ hadn't looked up in the tree? There were other people he didn't say anything to that day. He said, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at your house. And salvation came to his house that day. And of course, Zacchaeus repented, and he had been a tax collector and he'd taken too much money from people, and so he said, I'm going to restore to them fourfold. What a testimony that was. Who's that? Zacchaeus. No, he's come to get more taxes. Sir, I have defrauded you of so much money. Here is it four times over, and the guy is scratching his head. Why are you doing this? Did Zacchaeus get to tell him about Jesus? We don't know. A lot of things are going to be revealed in heaven, but it's going to be glorious. What an amazing day. And God also made him short. What if Zacchaeus had been 6'9", like Barron Trump? Don't need to climb up in a sycamore tree, right? He's short, so he climbs up in a tree, catches the Lord Jesus' attention. Of course, Jesus would have found him anyway. So we have that chapter. Chapter 4 is our employment, the job that you have to do. And I want to go first to the ladies who are homemakers. I call this the highest calling. The world thinks it's the lowest calling. He's just going to keep me barefooted and pregnant in the kitchen. No. He's going to die for you as Christ died for the church. And he's going to care for you and he's going to appreciate every day that you are a caretaker at home. He's going to appreciate the fact that the laundry is folded. And even if it's not, he's going to appreciate you for even being there. It's just, this is your employment. You know, say, well, what is your wage? It's going to be great in heaven. Yes, your husband really is earning half the wage for you and really probably more for you, because I will say this, the woman has the harder job I could not clean a bathroom 1,000 times and be thankful on the third time. You know, it's just the way it is. And a woman can do this, and God has made women where they can do repetitive things over and over again, change diapers, and still be thankful. And men can do this too. It's just a little bit harder for us. We like to be out in the wild, or we like to be out doing different things and having different experiences. And we can do those things in the home and should do them at times, but it's the woman's employment, a great employment. God has formed you for this, and I have to quote my mother at this point. She said, a man could never have a baby. And she wasn't talking biologically. She was talking about the pain of going through that many hours. And she was right. Women have a higher pain tolerance, higher patient tolerance, and that's just the providence. He's given us all those things to them. And so that's their employment. And then men, what is our employment? I mean, you might be doing something now, a job you wish you didn't have, but praise God you have it, right? It's good to have a job. I always say, keep the job you've got until you get another job. Don't ever just give up one and say, show up and say, well, I'm jobless. You at least have a resume. And sometimes we get fired, and the Lord knows. But I've talked to many college kids. They don't know what they're going to be doing. I said, well, just commit your way to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Follow him today, and he'll lead you where you must go. We men have to be able to provide for our families, and I always say, make sure you provide enough so that your wife can stay at home, if possible. And by the grace of God, that happens. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it takes two. In our culture, it takes both of them working, and that's tough. But the man could always be praying that the Lord would give him more education or more ability or help him start a business or whatever so that she could remain home with the children. Praise God for that. If that is the case, and it was the case in my family, my mother was always there when I got home. And my dad was a mechanical engineer who sold oil additives, eventually retired from Amoco Chemicals. And my mother was there. And I didn't realize what a blessing that was. And she took me to church every Sunday. I wish I had believed everything I'd heard. I'm sure I heard John 3:16 somewhere along the way, but I was so foolish that even when I was converted, I didn't even know where that verse was. I didn't even know. I actually went to a Josh McDowell seminar. Josh McDowell wrote Evidences That Demand a Verdict. And he was there at the University of Oklahoma, and he preached. I was already a Christian. I'd just come to the Lord, and I heard him preach, and it was the third night, and I'd been at least one other night. My dad actually came with me one night. And this one night he said, I want you to go home and read John 3 three times. Well, I went to an after party at this particular restaurant that was closed, but just for Christians. And I said to the kids at the table, why did he want us to read John 3? And this girl looked at me and said, you don't know what's in John 3? I really felt small. Well, I went home and read John 3, and I figured out why I should have known John 3. John 3:16 is right there. But I was just that ignorant. And praise God that, you know, he brought me out of that and gave me an employment. I mean, when I was in college and was converted, I said, Lord, what do you want me to be? And I didn't hear a voice out of heaven, but it seemed like teaching science could be a good thing for me because I love science, I love teaching. I even went in sixth grade, I wanted to be a teacher. I didn't care which kind, could be a band teacher. Just at that time, teaching was what God led me to, and I think he gave me some gifts in that area, and I realized that that was God. Now, one thing I did realize in my employment, I was a chemistry teacher my first 2 years, but I was also asked to preach at certain times. And I realized the way that I approached my chemistry book, and I could teach that so easily, I came to the Bible like I had no ability whatsoever. There wasn't a carryover. Yes, there was some, because I could speak before others, but I felt this tremendous inability to teach this word, and I realized that it is different. You can't just turn on one gift into another, that ministry of the word of God takes a special gift in and of itself. And you could be able to teach chemistry all day long, but never be able to teach the Word of God. And so even to this day, as I come to the Word, I always feel inadequate. I feel like I can't do this, and we can't. Without me, you can do nothing. And I'm sure the years of preaching have helped, but still, I tremble at teaching Sunday school. I tremble at the next hour. And woe unto me the day that I quit trembling. Isn't that right, Brother Billy? You know, we can't just say, I can do this because I have done this. So whatever our employment is, it is something God has given us to worship Him in. And take the job of, let's just say, driving a garbage truck. One time I told God, I needed a job. I said, Lord, I'll pick up garbage for you. It never seemed to work out. But if that is what your job is, you can do it to the glory of God and worship Him and know that in that vocation, you would have opportunities. Who knows? You're picking up a guy's garbage and you can say, praise God, he washed me of the garbage of filth of my sin, and I get to throw all this stuff away just like He threw mine away at the cross. Whatever it is, wherever your employment is, he puts you in I heard of a man who worked in a chemistry lab, and he wasn't a big talker, but everybody saw him that when there was a tragedy, something was going wrong, he was always calm. He was always collected, and they asked him, what's going on? And he was given the opportunity to share Christ with them. And so the Lord used his gift and gifts that he had given him as an opportunity to share the gospel. So wherever you are, remember that's where God has placed you to be the Bible that they are going to be reading that day, because they haven't picked it up yet. And they'll watch you, and they may persecute you. They may make fun of you. But even in that, the Lord may use that to bring them to a day where they're gripped, that they have misspoken to you. They've sinfully spoken to you, and you're able to share the gospel with them and forgive them in their presence. So, I quote John Flavel here. He says, Amos, the prophet Amos in the Bible, was very meanly employed at first. He was a shepherd. But God designed him for a more honorable and comfortable calling. Amos 7, 14 and 15. David followed the ewes, he was a shepherd, and probably never raised his thoughts to higher things in the days of his youth, but God made him the royal shepherd of a better flock. Peter and Andrew were employed as fishermen, but Christ calls them from that to a higher calling, to be fishers of men. You know, all of us here are praying, I hope, as Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest. And I was talking to someone the other day, it's actually shut in our church, that God has sent from this congregation Alan Beardmore. Now, Alan Beardmore, did you know what his past employment was? He had a very interesting job. Came to LSU because LSU was one of the two universities that had this degree in a medical physics. Medical physics, what's that? And he said, well, let me explain it to you like this. It's to become an oncologist. It's to become a pharmacist in oncology. Okay? It's to become someone who can calibrate this radiation machine so it will give exactly this amount of radiation to this patient. It takes a little study, right? Fearful study. Studying all the nuclear radiation that would be involved in that. And so Alan was quite a sharp guy to be able to get through that and get his degree. He actually goes up to Maryland and he gets this job and he's doing his job. And during that time, God's calling him to preach. Here he preached for us. He was an intern for us. And then he goes off, he gets this job and works for 1 or 2 years and finds out, I am called to preach. And when he came down here to become a part of our church, he told us that he could work 2 months in a year and call the rest of the year off. That's how much money he was making in this calling. And he could have stayed there. He could have done that. That was something God gave him. But God called him to something else. And just like Peter and James and John dropped their nets, Matthew left his receipt of custom, his tax house, they left these things to serve Christ. And It was in the last message, I believe, that Tom preached, where he spoke to our young men, spoke to all of us, really. Consider, is God calling you to the ministry? And it is a calling. And if he hasn't called you, that's fine. And in fact, Spurgeon always said, if you can do something else, do that. Because he was called to preach and could do nothing else. And so whatever that employment is, and the ministry is really not an employment as such, it's a ministry. It's not, I'm going that so I can make money, I'm going there so I can preach Christ no matter what I get paid. That's what it is. So we need to pray that God will give our young daughters whatever employment in a home that he would give them, and our young men whatever employment to be able to carry for a home, the children, the wife, and that God will call men into the ministry and call our young girls to be pastors' wives, deacons' wives, women of character, whether they're married to a pastor or not. So we have this chapter on our employment. Family affairs is chapter 5. It says in Proverbs 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. A wise wife is from the Lord. You young men that are not married yet, please pray that you will be wise first so you can lead a wise wife that he would give you. And then it goes on to say, Proverbs 18:22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And then Psalm 127:3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. You know, there's all this time of life where we find a wife. How about the time of our lives where we haven't found the wife yet, and the wife hasn't found the husband? I'll just say that when I was 5 years old, I was wondering who would be my wife. It's just the way it was. And I was blessed in the providence of God to have parents that loved each other. They were married until my mother died of pneumonia at the age of 53. And then my father was married to a sister in the Lord who they were married for 25 years. And then he passed away. And these were good marriages that were set before me. And so even as a lost person, I was very concerned that I would not be divorced. One time my parents, it's the only time I ever remember arguing, and it was late at night, and I could hear them arguing, and I got up the next day, and I said to one of my parents, I said, are y'all going to get divorced? And the answer they came back was, we don't believe in divorce. And so that really was God, I think, speaking to my heart. They didn't quote the scripture. I didn't even know where the scripture was, but I always thought, well, divorce is something I don't want to go through. So here we are as young people. Who am I going to be married to? And rather than being so concerned about that, it should be, how can I be more like Jesus? How can I serve Jesus so that whether he gives me a husband or a wife, whether I'm married or not, I will serve him all my days. And I will serve him, and that will be enough. And I always say to everyone, married or not married, we go to Romans 7, we're all married to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The world doesn't understand that. The world would say something's wrong with that. But we know that. We that are spiritual know that Jesus is our bridegroom. We are married to him. And we'll never be put away from him. He'll always keep us forever and ever. And so there is that picture that the Lord has of marriage, and the church is his bride. But here we have this beautiful thing that God has chosen. A sinful man finds a sinful wife, and he puts them together and makes them one. And he says, let not this be put asunder. Let nothing separate this. And that's his command. Sometimes it is broken. Sometimes sin enters, and it's a terrible thing. And those involved wish it had not, because when they made their vows, they weren't planning on that. And we vow that it will be for lifelong love, lifelong commitment. And praise God when it is. And thankfully, when it does, there is a break in it, the members in Christ are still married to Jesus. He is still their bridegroom. So We commit this to the Lord. We prepare our children. We pray for our children that the Lord will give them godly spouses and that God will keep them and bless them and make them a spouse that will honor the Lord all the days of their life and go through the trials of marriage. And do we not have them? Two sinful people get together. They think they love each other and they find out that love is harder than they thought. Love requires more sacrifice. It requires more forgiveness. It requires more forbearance. And learning the other person and what would bless them, how to love them more, how to sacrifice for them more, it's a very difficult thing because, as I say, we're not like Jesus, and it takes a lot to make us like him. We have to go through many experiences, many trials, and we have much to forgive one another of. I will just say this, that in my own marriage, my wife is a great forgiver. I thank the Lord for that. If she hadn't been, who can tell where it would be? But she is a great forgiver, and the Lord's given her that. And I pray to follow in that. And then the Lord gives us children. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Those exact children from that exact marriage, and sometimes a marriage doesn't last, but those children are brought into the world because God wanted those children. And he saves those children, and he blesses those children. He gives them certain personalities. I always say that one of the professions I would have liked was studying personalities. That the Lord called me to something else, but I would have liked that because I love studying children's personalities and watching them, seeing the things that God puts in them that man could never have put there. You've seen that in your own children, if you have children, or if you have nephews and nieces. Just watch children. They have so many different personalities and so many different gifts and so many different kinds of sins, it seems, that we ourselves are familiar with, that we have to deal with. But those are our children. And we love them. We love the one who seems to be easy to deal with. We love the prodigal who has a hard heart and seems like everything is always hard. And we must show more love and more forbearance and even more time with them. And it seems that they might even say, well, I'm the black sheep of the family. You say, no, I'm the black sheep of the family. I'm the greatest sinner here. And you talk to them about Jesus. And he works all these providences out. Different things happen in these children's lives that are opportunities to share the gospel. Not just to spank them, but to lead them to Christ, that Christ can forgive them of that sin that they have committed, that there is hope, and to love them, and then also to discern, when is the time I quit spanking them? when is it the rod of the word now and reproof that brings them back, and they're too old to spank. And then how about when they get in their teenage years and for some reason they're not following the Lord, they're not converted yet, or maybe they're a Christian who's being tempted. And we have to reason with them more. We have to, as it says in one of the books we have on our bookshelf, Age of Opportunity by Paul Ted Tripp. If you don't have it, I read it one sentence at a time on my knees. It was so helpful when I had a dear son who wasn't converted until his early 20s. And the Lord used it so that when things go wrong, because if you have a child who's in sin, things go wrong, that yes, you can correct them, but you can more draw them to Christ and say, look how he can forgive you of this sin. Look how he can repair this. And by the grace of God, the Lord brought my son to him in his early 20s. And last night, when we were, there are three grandsons that have the same birthday. Twins, and 2 years later comes another son. So we got 12-year-old twins and a 10-year-old son born on the same day. And last night was the party. And sometimes my son asks me to pray. But he prayed last night. And I thought that more fitting because these are his sons. He's praying for them. He's thanking the Lord for them. And how thankful I was. You go over there to 3 John that I have no greater joy than this to see my children walking in truth. And I have no greater joy than that to see my children walking in truth. You have the same experience that when your child comes to the Lord, I sometimes say, what else do you need? Let's go on to heaven. We're ready. That's all we needed. And if they're not in the Lord yet, we keep bearing with them. They've grown. They've left the home. They're not in the Lord yet. We keep praying for them, that the Lord will bring them. He may bring them at our funeral. He may bring them after our funeral, but the prayers have been brought. The love has been given. The care for them as a prodigal has been shown all their life. And so the Lord is sovereign over our families. So what a chapter. Isaiah 46, 3 and 4 says, "Even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs," that's gray hairs like I've got, "will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. Now we have individuals in this church who are insurance salesmen, and I love insurance, but I say if that all fails, here's my insurance policy. This is going to happen. "Even to your old age, I am he, and even to your hairs will I carry you. I've made, and I will bear, even I will carry you and will deliver you." Can you say it any better than that? This is the God who brought us into this world is going to carry us to heaven. This is Medicare, and this is everything else, health insurance. And even when our health fails, he's going to carry us. Our faith will stand strong. And my wife reminded me of a section of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where when we come to that River Jordan, for some it seems like a very hard crossing. The enemy is attacking them. They're having trouble with their faith. And then in the story, I think one of the brothers gets over halfway across and says, "Hey, the ground's good here." Encourages him, "You'll make it. You'll make it." And some, it's easier to cross that. I think it was our dear brother George Mueller, who was converted at the age of 29. He lived to be 93 years of age, and they said at 93 he could do the work of a 30-year-old. He was just that kind of guy that God preserved him. And his habit was to go to bed at 10 o'clock, get up at 5 o'clock, and he'd have an hour or two, he'd have a two-hour time with the Lord. He would read the scriptures first, because that fueled his prayer. Then he would pray. He'd have that two-hour time with the Lord, and then be about his day caring for orphans. And but when he was 93, this is the way he died. He went on his knees to pray, went on to be with the Lord. That's the way we would all like to go. But the Lord doesn't have it that way. We know that our brother Billy Graham had Parkinson's disease. Brett Favre, at the age of 55, heard his testimony the other night. He appears to be a Christian on the television, and said he's now got Parkinson's disease. And it could be rough for someone going through that. And so all of these things, our life is in his hands, all the providences of life. And then we come to chapter 6. Preservation of the saints from evil. Woo, what a providence. So it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." What a promise. These temptations are going to come. Our Lord Jesus was tempted 3 times in the wilderness that we have written down very clearly, but according to the testimony, he was tested every day of that 40 days. Those are just three of the prominent ones that the scriptures record. And he met those temptations perfectly for us. The temptation was not the sin. The sin was laying hold to that temptation, and Jesus never did that. He always said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and recoiled from it, left it, and sent the enemy away. And we are to resist the enemy with the word of God, because the temptations will come. They're at every age, every climb. You get a little older and think, "I ought to be able to handle temptation." It could get worse. I don't mean for it to to throw a fiery dart at you, but there are times where the enemy comes, and where did that come from? Where'd that thought come from? And I'm reminded sometimes when a wicked thought comes from the past, even things that I shouldn't have been involved in, comes from the past, that God's word is true. He is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he's going to reap ungodliness. If he sows to the spirit, he'll reap righteousness. And so as Christians, we got to be sowing to the spirit, sowing the word of God in, because the temptation will come of that foul thing. We saw it, we heard it, we did it, and it pops back in our mind. We must repel it, not feed upon it, not carry it further, rebuke it, and turn from it in the name of Christ. Look to the cross, cast your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth and the temptations of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Flavel says this: there are two eminent ways by which the force and efficacy of temptation is broken in believers. One is by the operation of internal grace. In other words, the Lord bringing his word to your mind. What did David say? Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And David did sin. And on that day when he saw Bathsheba, he should have brought the word back to his heart. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And turned and gone back to his parlor. And the temptation comes. And the enemy will say, hey, you're just in this providence. God brought this to pass. No, you're in this providence to run from it, to flee from it as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, and as you should always flee from every sin and temptation. We are made for heaven. We're made for Christ. We've been made righteous in him. Why would we want to give ourselves to a sin that Jesus had to pay for, that he had to suffer for? And when we've fallen into sin, we've slipped into sin, we must come back to the Lord in repentance. Lord, have mercy upon me. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Cleanse me of these transgressions. Blot out all my iniquities. Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, as we read in Psalm 51. We read through that psalm and praise God for it. And it is there for us because we do sin. But are you not thankful that God has made it so that sin is no longer our master? It is not master. It seems like it's master. It's so strong. The temptation is so great. And I've fallen so many times in that sin. It might be anger. It might be something else. It seems like it must be my master. No, it is not. And it's not your master because you know you want to flee it. You know you want to repent of it. You know you want that day when you will never sin again. And we sing about that. A sinless heaven. We long for that. We groan for that. And so here we are in a world of temptations. And so when we get up in the morning, we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Don't let me get into a temptation that I will fall. And woe unto me when I walk into a temptation I shouldn't have. There are certain things you know you shouldn't be involved in, so stay away from them. You know, certain Christians can go into a bar and preach Christ. Other Christians better not go in there. They'll fall, if you know what I mean. Maybe there'll be a time they could go in there at some time in their life, but maybe not now. You have to know things that you shouldn't be involved in. Some people can watch this TV program, and other people better not watch that one. And some programs no Christian should ever watch. They talk about adult entertainment. No, it's pit of the hell entertainment. It's for no adult should ever be looking at that. And Lord, forgive us if we venture into those waters. Proverbs 5:14 says, I was almost in all evil. In Psalm 73:2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Psalm 73, it says that he was envious of the wicked. He said that the wicked, there's no bands in their death. Everything's just fine. Bank account's fine. Everything's going fine. They just die with a smile on their face. He said, but then I walked into the sanctuary and I understood their end. I was tempted to be envious at them. And I saw what their end is. God has put them in slippery places. All that money is in their hand because God is judging them by that and making them have such a cash that they don't want him because they're in judgment. They've rejected him all their life, and so he's given them their portion in this life. Yes, they've got their bank account, but they're bankrupt in heaven. And so the Lord preserves us from evil, and we pray so. Well, I hope you have a wonderful week of providences and judging those providences by the Word of God. Not letting the providences run your life, but letting the Word of God run your providences. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you for Jesus, our Savior. We ask you, Lord, to keep our hearts hungering and thirsting for you, Lord. We have children that are going to enter into the worship service, Lord. We pray you'd save them at tender ages, and thank you for those that you have. We pray, Father, for those who have not been saved in tender ages that are older, that, Lord, you'd call them to yourself. And, Lord, we just commit our day to you, our worship service to you, and we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.